I've really, really enjoyed your teaching, Dale. I've needed that message, and it's been so very good. So I'm thankful that I've been here, but something weird's been happening this week. The longer I stay, the smaller my clothes get. And I'm glad this is over tomorrow. I might not have anything that'll fit. The food and everything has just been excellent. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, again, as we come into your word, we pray that we come with open hearts and open minds toward you, and to hear what you're saying and to receive your word and your message for us again today. Father, thank you that you continue to speak to us. Thank you that you desire to have constant communion and fellowship with us moment by moment each day. And Father, as we listen to what you're saying to us in these Beatitudes, we pray that you would just increase our desire to know you more, more intimately, more deeply, and make ourselves more available to you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I had the awesome privilege of going to a communist country and to work with underground pastors. And I was in this country for about a month working with these guys and just, you know, hearing their stories and watching them and learning what they go through as believers. And to even to gather like this is a major, major ordeal. But while I was there in this country, one thing I learned progressively as I went through that month there is they had no idea what good, hot, rare, juicy, wood-grilled ribeye steaks are. They just didn't have them. Now, the food was okay, at least the stuff that I thought I knew what I was eating. It was all right, but you know, it was unfamiliar. It was not a normal meal for me. There was a whole lot of soup. You know, God gave us teeth. Why soup? But, you know, if you can't stand a spoon up in it. And I just needed a steak. You know, all I could think about was this hot, juicy, rare, smoked ribeye steak. I needed one desperately. And when I finally arrived at the airport, Marianne picked me up and she said, "Are you hungry?" "Yeah. What would you like to eat?" I said, "I want a steak. I've got to have a steak. I need a hot, rare, juicy, wood-smoked ribeye steak." And that's all I could think about on the way to the restaurant. And as we got there, the first thing I said to the little lady at our table is, I said, "Hun, if there's one grain of rice on this table, I'll kill you." I said, "Just, you know, I'm not a mean guy, but I just need to let you know. All I want is the biggest steak you got in this joint. And if you don't have a steak this big around, go somewhere and get it. Because I want a hot, juicy, rare, wood-grilled ribeye steak." And it was all I could do to sit there. And then, I mean, the aroma in the place. And then all of a sudden, there it was in front of me. Well, I cleared all the drool. And with mammoth self-control, I prayed. Thank you, Lord. And I got my knife and fork, and I took that first bite of that hot, juicy, rare, wood smoke ribeye steak. Oh, Lord. You know, all of us may think similarly about some favorite food, but I wondered, can we relate a similar instance of our having a voracious appetite for God? You know, do I want Christ as much as I want that hot, rare, juicy steak? Do I have a voracious appetite for Him? Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And He's talking about a spiritual appetite. He's talking about a voracious hunger for Christ. Now think about what He says here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Jesus uses the strongest and the most necessary of human cravings to characterize a passion for Christ. I mean, out of all the passions we might have, out of all the cravings we might have, our survival depends on our eating and drinking. And our eating and drinking the proper things. You know, hunger must be satisfied. And to a degree, we in the Western world, we really, I mean, if we're going to be real honest with ourselves, we really don't know what real hunger is. You know, and if you're here for a week, you flat don't know what hunger is. But Jesus is using this most intense craving. Our body knows that for us to survive, we have to eat and drink. And that genuine hunger and thirst drives us. You know, I've seen hunger, and I've read accounts of hunger, and I've listened to missionaries who served in countries where there is truly famine. And you know, people are willing to do absolutely anything to eat and to drink. I mean, nothing can create a fight or a problem faster. And you know, you've seen in some of these countries that are so poverty stricken, and the famine and pestilence has been there so long, and the people are literally starving, and some supplies, even rice, just as mundane as we think rice is, and they back up with these trucks and start unloading it, and absolute riots ensue because people are so hungry, they're so desperate to have this food. And you know, really, when it comes down to a genuine hunger, when it comes down to our survival physically, not just anything will do. We know that we have to have proper nutrients and minerals and vitamins. The food has to be, we like it to be tasty and good, but for real survival, for good health, it does have to have the proper nutrients and minerals and vitamins. You know, I've never really been hungry, but I have been thirsty. If you live in South Texas, you can get thirsty pretty fast. I mean, when it's 120 past anything believable, and you're outside working, and you get hot, and you've been sweating, and you know, we love to be outside, and when you're really, really thirsty, you don't want a Coca-Cola. You really don't. I'm going to say it, Dale. It pains me, but we really don't want coffee. And we'll drink coffee over anything just about, won't we? I've seen Dale mainline it. Just, it's coffee. But what do we want? We want good, clean water. There's nothing that's just like a good glass of water. And so Jesus is purposefully using this. You know, I talked to a missionary who had done some work in Africa, and he was talking about how the famine is just continuous there. There's really nothing to eat, and people are starving to death, and so many of them starve to death with rather, you know, full-looking bellies. And the problem is there's a particular a thing that grows there that they can eat, and it satisfies the hunger pains, but it has almost no nutritional value. It really doesn't. It kills the hunger pain for a bit, but it has nothing to sustain their survival. And although they can eat quite a bit of this, if this is all they have, they die of starvation. You understand how true that is of us? It's the same of hungering and thirst for righteousness. Not anything will do. Not anything is going to work. Simply going to church, simply going through rituals will never ever satisfy the genuine need. It may give us a sense of fullness for a time, but it's not going to give what we really need. And so Jesus uses the strongest and the most necessary of human cravings to characterize a passion for God, to have a voracious appetite for all that is of Him. And not only is it the strongest of human cravings, it's also that which returns frequently. Those appetites, that hunger and that thirst return frequently. You can satisfy it today. You can genuinely satisfy it today with the proper things. You can today have that hot, juicy, rare, grilled ribeye. And you can drink the purest and freshest of water. But tomorrow you're going to be hungry again. Why? It necessitates a constant replenishment. A constant satisfaction. It calls for freshness. Some of you ate like, I don't know what, yesterday. I watched you. And the reason I was watching you so closely is because you was between me and that table. And where were we this morning? At breakfast. And some of you are going to be absolute gluttons this afternoon. But I bet you eat tomorrow. Why? We have to, right? We need to. It's that constant supply. Yesterday's meal is not sufficient physically. Neither is yesterday's spiritual meal. Jesus said we must constantly be developing a voracious hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Matthew Henry said, "The quickened soul calls for constant meals of righteousness, grace for each day." Now, how was hunger developed? How was this, you know, how did I develop such an appetite for steak? For a hot, juicy, rare, wood-grilled ribeye. Wipe your chin, Dale. How did we get there? How did, you know, whatever your favorite food is, how did you develop such an appetite? Well, first of all, you're born and you had, you know, baby food, or you nursed your mom, and right off the bat, you weren't given a steak. You know, you couldn't take the meat, right? And in New Zealand, they practice a form, national form of child abuse. Every home. That baby's born, they start giving them Vegemite. Where's our Aussie? She eats that garbage too. I wouldn't even put that on and grease my ball bearings with that stuff. It's what it looks like, but it's filthy. Aussies and Kiwis will hurt you over Vegemite. Why? How do they like it? Well, from birth, from early in their childhood, they get it, and you develop. You know what I'm talking about? We do it all the time, and we grow and we develop appetites for certain things. We eat it, and we eat it more, and we build an appetite. Guys, that same thing that we do physically is what we must do spiritually, and it's even more important than developing physical appetites and getting proper physical nutrition. And then, you know, one day I got a bite of steak, and I was mad at my mom for a while. I thought, you've been giving me that Gerber garbage, and here's been a steak all this time. You see, developing a spiritual appetite begins with recognizing my desperate need. If you're ever going to grow spiritually, it's going to require a spiritual appetite. It is not going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to happen overnight. And if you're going to develop a proper spiritual appetite, you're going to have to put yourself in the place to receive proper spiritual food. You have to. And that's why Jesus started the way he did. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm poverty stricken. I'm destitute of any holiness, of any righteousness. I'm bankrupt spiritually. I come to Jesus with nothing. There's nothing in me that is worthy of him. There's nothing in me that's worthy of the life that he welcomes me to live day in and day out from now through eternity." And as I realize my need, as I realize my hunger, as I realize this emptiness, it breaks me and it crushes me, and I begin to mourn and agonize over the condition of myself. And as I do, it forces me to Christ. I come to Him with my emptiness. And as I come to Him with my emptiness, I'm broken and I'm agonizing and with deep grief, acknowledging I've got nothing to offer to you. And Jesus says, "That's okay. I have everything to offer you. I give you myself." And so I take in Christ and I begin tasting Him. I begin experiencing the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I begin increasingly understanding that I'm alive by His life. And as I do, I find Him working in me and through me. Even as Dale read Galatians 2:20, that living by His life, alive by His life, and His meekness, His life, His power begins working through me, and I began understanding that I live having all the resources of God the Father resident within me. And as I begin to taste Him, as I begin to live Christ, as I begin to experience His presence and His power and His wisdom and His goodness and His strength and His righteousness and His joy and all that He is for me, having tasted of His life, realizing that on this side I'm empty and depraved, but here I taste that steak, I taste His life, His spirituality. Oh, I just start developing an insatiable desire for Him. Realizing nothing tastes like Jesus. Nothing works like Jesus. Nothing satisfies like Jesus. And so there's a hungering and thirsting, and He says, "They shall be satisfied," but remember that these are in a present tense, which means it's a continual thing. As I'm continually hungry, I'll be continually satisfied, and as I'm satisfied, it tastes so good, I get hungry for it again. So I just want more and more and more of Jesus. I begin to understand what it means when I'm told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So if I have every spiritual blessing, which one am I lacking? None. I'm told in Colossians that I am complete in Christ. If I'm complete, what am I missing? Well, why are you always looking for something else? There's just got to be more. Yeah, there's got to be more of Christ and less of you. It's not that there's something else to find. I've got everything in Jesus. I need to learn Jesus. I need to learn what I have in Jesus. And as I learn that what I have in Jesus, I realize there's more of Him to experience. There's more of Him to know. There's more of Him to live. He is an endless supply. Just as He supplied all I needed today, all the grace I needed for today, all the strength and all the wisdom and all the hope I needed for today, He has that much plus so much more tomorrow. There's no end to Jesus. I don't need to be looking for other things. I need to be hungering and thirsting for Him, to know Him, to experience the reality of Him. Blessed are those who have a voracious appetite, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And to hunger and thirst for righteousness requires an appetite. And the more we walk with Him, the more we experience Him, the bigger, the larger, the more voracious our appetite for Him grows. Think about it. Dale's been presenting this as he walked through the life of Moses. Remember, Moses begins with that burning bush, and that's got to be pretty impressive. You know, here's this bush, it's on fire, it's not being consumed, and he gets over there and God's there. And God talks to him. And we've heard about the conversations that God had with Moses. And as Moses progressed with him, then he winds up there watching God in tremendous display of God's power and majesty with those 10 plagues. As you think about the 10 plagues, here's all the Egyptians here, and right beside them in the same place is camped the Hebrew slaves. And all those plagues affected the Egyptians, but they didn't affect the Hebrews. Boy, that had to be something to see. God in action, God doing this, and God's power and His presence. And as he progressed through the plagues, watching God, listening to God, God continuing to talk with him and manifest himself to him. And he goes through the parting of the Red Sea and everything. And then as we've learned, we get up on the mountain and there's this fellowship with God and Moses there on the mountain. And think what happens as you go through there. Look back at Exodus chapter 33. Moses has experienced so much of God. He's seen so much of God's activity in his power. He's had this developing communion and fellowship with God. And it created an appetite for God. In Exodus 33, verse 13, we're told, that's a good verse, but that's Genesis. Sorry. Exodus 33 and verse 13, Moses says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you." I've watched you, I've seen you, this relationship is developing and I just want to know you. I want to have more of you, Lord. I want to go deeper with you. And then in verse 18, he says, "I pray you, show me your glory. I want to see you face to face." This has been so rich, so good. It's so yummy. I just want to go deeper with you. He's not asking God for more blessings. He's not asking God for more miracles. He's not asking God for more stuff. He wants God Himself. We need to move past the blessing to the blessor. We're always asking God for stuff. And, you know, that's okay because we need to rely on Him. But we don't need to just be there for what we can get out of God. We need to know Him. Hey, look, God's going to bless you. He cannot help himself. That's just God. You get around God, He's going to dump a blessing on you. That's just how God acts. We don't want God just for a benevolent granddaddy. He's just going to give me something. We need to get to His face, to gaze upon Him, His majesty, His glory, and fellowship with the Almighty. That's what Jesus is inviting us to. David, you watch this progression with David as a young boy. He spends all this time out in the fields tending sheep all by himself with God. And he develops a great relationship with God. But as you progress through the Psalms, you find him moving from the 23rd Psalm, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I've got everything I need because He's my shepherd. Everything's cool, everything's okay, everything's complete because He's my shepherd. A little later, you run into Psalm 42 where he says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you." He's moved from, I don't have to want for anything, to my soul desires you. And then he moves on with, God, glorify yourself. Show me you. Let me walk with you. Let me commune with you. And it's so cool if you look at the Psalms so often. Yes, many times David talks about a problem, a need, a danger, a threat on his life, and he mentions it, but before long, we've forgotten what he came to pray about. He forgets about the request, and he's just praising God. He's just glorifying God for his majesty and his goodness. He's just fellowshipping and communing with God. Such that David is called the friend of God. Another example real quick is Paul, and we won't take the time to read all of it, but in Philippians chapter 3. Here's Paul, remember the guy that he's apprehended by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. Jesus, the resurrected living Lord, appears to Paul and confronts him and converts him and then makes him his apostle. And it's Paul, remember, that we see so much of the grace of God and the faithfulness of Christ. And we're through Paul, we learn about this life within, this Christ living in me, not way off out there. And that salvation is not that I have my sins forgiven and when I kick the bucket I go to heaven. It's Christ in me now. It's eternal life right now. It's walking in Him now. And you see Paul progressing through this. You see him learning and growing, and he's tasting Christ and living in Christ and having Christ fulfilled within him. And when you get to Philippians chapter 3, you find Paul saying, I count everything as useless. Everything. He doesn't leave anything out of that. All the blessings, all the good, all the bad, all the ugly, all the everything. I count them all as dung that I may know Him. That I may have constant communion and fellowship with Him. That I might just be in His presence constantly in fellowship with Him. And think about Paul's circumstances, even in this epistle of Philippians. Where is he when he's writing that? Well, he's in prison, and he's not sure if he's going to get out. Paul goes in Corinthians through that whole list of things that happened to him, the beatings, the stoning, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments, the horror that he went through day in and day out, and he says, I'm not worried about any of that. That's not an issue. I want everything to drive me to knowing Him. And that's why I could say, when things are going good and peaceful and great, hallelujah, I will take that advantage of that to know Him. And when things are going south really, really bad, when nobody likes me and they're beating me and falsely accusing me and falsely imprisoning me, whatever, I'll take advantage of that I may know Him. You see, having tasted of Him, having tasted of His righteousness, of His goodness, of His faithfulness, it should create within us a deep, desperate desire to know Him more. To know Him more. Well, what are we to hunger and thirst for? Well, negatively, we're not to hunger and thirst after happiness or good times. I'm not saying we need to be masochistic either, but that's not the goal of life. We're not to hunger and thirst after experiences. You know, I just got to have a feeling. Why? How often have you even told your children or others, you know, be careful with your feelings. Your feelings can lie to you. We're not to seek some kind of experience. We're not even to seek after possessions, more material things, all these blessings. No, we're to seek Him, to have a voracious appetite for Him. But notice what he says. He makes it really plain. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is not a mindset. Righteousness is not an activity. Righteousness is not a set of doctrines. Righteousness is not a manner of living. You know, I don't do these things, but I do these things. It's not what righteousness is. The Bible makes very clear that righteousness is a person. Christ Himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 says that God Himself has made Christ Himself our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So righteousness is a person. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, by His doing, God's work, you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Everything we need is the person of Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So we're to have a voracious appetite for Christ. We're to hunger and thirst after Christ Himself. He is our righteousness. And so really this spiritual appetite, this spiritual hunger and thirst means we have to hunger and thirst for the right things. A spiritual hunger and thirst is to have a divine discontent with anything and everything unlike Christ. If it's not of Christ, if it doesn't originate with Him, if it's not of His essence and His nature, we should have nothing to do with it. It means that we need to increasingly have developed within us a desire to be free from sin, because it separates me from God. And I never lose my relationship with Him, but unconfessed sin will sure mess up my fellowship with Him. And so I need to be careful to know what displeases Him, what is unlike Him, and stay away from it. It does mean to deny self, yet seek all that is of Christ in me. It's a holy restlessness, a righteous anger, a discontentment with all that is ungodly, all that will bring ruin and sorrow upon me and others. It's to look for that which is of Christ. You know, the best way to hunger and thirst after righteousness, maybe one of the most simple ways, avoid that which spoils your appetite. I don't know how many times we've told our children, you know, no, don't eat that now to spoil your appetite. We're going to eat in a little bit. We do that, don't we? We know about that. How much more important it is about our hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We need to avoid those things that spoil the appetite, that may give us a sense of filling and fulfillment, but are as empty and worthless as the wrapper it came in. It's Paul's heart cry: to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I think Jesus is saying it's not enough just to want Him. You have to be starving for Him. Desperate for Him. Realizing your absolute bankruptcy, your spiritual poverty, and desire Him above all else. Because it says, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be satisfied. Only Christ can satisfy our need. And as we feast on Him, we are satisfied. And the more we're satisfied, the more unsatisfied we are, so that then as we go to Him, the more satisfied we get. And the more satisfied we get, the more dissatisfied we're going to get with everything about us and around us, and it's going to drive us even deeper with Him and learn that He satisfies. And the more He satisfies, the more unsatisfied we're going to get. And then we just feast on Jesus. We stay with Jesus through it all. I need to ask myself, do I understand that my righteousness is nothing? Do I understand how desperate I truly am? Do I avoid that which is opposed to righteousness? And do I put myself in the way of obtaining this righteousness? A.W. Tozer said, there must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring ourselves sins to the cross for judgment. We must prepare ourselves for an ordeal of suffering in some measure, like that through which our Savior passed when He suffered under Pontius Pilate, so that we may desire Christ alone. Well, as we're filled with Christ, as we feed on Christ and are nourished by Christ, and increasingly His life becomes more at work as Christ gets loose within us, if you will, as He begins poking out somewhere, then His life, His activity, His mindset, His view, His focus starts operating through us toward others. So when we turn to verse 7, we move into that kind of a divide or move into a different focus a little bit from the first four. Remember, the first four are all focused on our focus is all on our relationship with Him. And as a result of Christ being our life, then our focus towards others will be like Christ. And so in verse 7, he moves to, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed, remember, prosperous, spiritually prosperous, full of joy and satisfaction continuously, are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful is now Christ at work in us. You see, the human heart is not such that it always responds to others with mercy. It doesn't even respond to kindness with mercy. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 23 through 25, Jesus tells a parable about a servant who owed his master lots of money. And the master called him in and said, pay up or I'm chucking you all in prison. And this servant fell down in front of him and said, I plead with you to have mercy on me. I will pay it back. And the master had compassion on this guy and not only had mercy, by saying, okay, that's cool, chill out. He wiped his debt away completely and said, you know, just forget it. You don't owe me anything. And this servant got up, it says, and he walked out and he ran into a guy that owed him a little bit and he grabbed him and said, pay up. And the other servant said, well, man, I can't right now. And so he chucked him in prison. And when you look at there, it's one man owed something close to 15 years of wages and he was completely forgiven the debt. But although he was forgiven that great debt, he walks out and he has a guy that owes him about a day's wage chucked in prison for the rest of his life. The human heart is not that it naturally shows mercy. Not even with those who hang out with Jesus. You get to Matthew chapter 15, and here's Jesus and the disciples. They're up in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and this lady, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, came to him, and I do that because that's exactly what his disciples were thinking. They have nothing to do with the Samaritans, those dogs. We don't even want a faith Samaritan. And so this lady comes to Jesus, and she cries out, and the Bible's really clear, she cries out to Jesus, Christ, thou Son of David, my daughter is demon-possessed. I beg of you, I have to have you. Now think about it. Here's these disciples who've been hanging out with Jesus. They've heard him preach. They live with him day in and day out. They've listened to his messages. They've watched him in action. Here's this woman coming and saying, "My daughter is demon possessed. Help me." And the disciples turn to Jesus and say, with all the mercy they can muster, "Get rid of the old wench. She's bothering us." That's what it says. When I read it, that woman didn't speak one cotton-picking word to those disciples. She's not even looking at them. She's focused on Jesus, and she's calling out and recognizing who Jesus is and asking for him to relieve her daughter of being demon-possessed. And the disciples are saying, "Get rid of her. She's bothering us. She's interfering with our picnic with you, Jesus." Mercy? That's not normal to the human heart. I mean, even the guys that are with Jesus, they don't have a whole lot of mercy. In fact, remember Jesus nicknamed two of those boys what? The Sons of Thunder. Just because they, you know, belted out so much mercy and grace on people. You don't remember one of them got mad at a place and he said, "Lord, won't you just do to these like you did to Sodom and Gomorrah? Nuke them." Mercy. You see, it's completely impossible to be merciful without Christ in absolute control of your life. I mean, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. The Bible said he went about doing good, healing, casting out demons, pointing people to the truth, and it got him crucified. It's completely impossible to be merciful without Christ in absolute control of your life. Mercy is always in Scripture related to the person and work of sovereign God. It always marks the breaking in of divine mercy into the reality of human misery. That's where we started, with poor in spirit. And in the New Testament, almost every cry to Christ of mercy was linked to his messianic title, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Even those who cried out recognized his messiahship, and that mercy is linked to his messiahship. Even like the woman I was just telling. By the way, I think that makes the statement, "Lord, have mercy on me," a confession of faith in the divine authority of Jesus. And maybe we should be careful how loosely we use that phrase. The Bible says mercy originates and belongs to God. In Psalm 62:12, mercy belongs to God. In Romans 12:1, we're told that they are the mercies of God. In the 136th Psalm, 26 different times, it says God's mercy endures forever. J. Dwight Pentecost said, "Mercy is God's loving grace in action. Mercy is God's response to the misery, to the need of one whom he loves. God loves not because the object of his affection is lovely and attractive to him. God loves because it is his nature to do so." So it's impossible to be merciful without Christ in absolute control of our life. So what does mercy look like? Well, it doesn't mean easygoing. It doesn't mean looking over injustices and wrongs. It doesn't mean anything goes. You know, be merciful. Don't confront. Don't correct. Don't expect proper life or action and work. I mean, again, remember we've seen Jesus, as I mentioned the other day, you know, twice. He got rowdy in the temple and kicked over stuff and threw stuff out, and he challenged them pretty tough. Mercy doesn't mean you just let anything go. Mercy does mean confront. It does mean correct. We understand that physically. We understand that as humans with human beings. How many of you with your child or your grandchild or if you're babysitting, you got a little child and they're headed towards an electrical receptacle with their fingers or a fork or something to stick in it? Are you just going to go, "Oh, you really shouldn't do that, okay?" No, you're going to slap their hand. Now, they're going to cry. It's going to hurt. But it's rather have that temporary little hurt than to be fried. We understand that. So mercy can't mean that I won't confront. Mercy is God's nature. It originates with Him. Does God confront injustice and wrong and error? Yes. Does God require that sin be atoned for? Yes. One of the things the church seems not to like to talk about today is the wrath of God. Oh, don't talk about the wrath that offends people. So send them to hell happy? He comes out and says, I have a just, holy, sovereign wrath, and sin will be confronted. And mercy says, I will confront it in a way to judge the sin and redeem the sinner and bring him to himself. It means God's activity in action. How did Jesus show mercy? When he saw error, he confronted it. When he saw sin, he confronted it. I mentioned earlier the woman at the well. Jesus didn't tiptoe through the tulips with that woman, did he? He went straight up about her sin for the purpose of extending grace to redeem her into himself. And when he confronts you, even as a believer, he's going to confront you about your sin. Why does he do that? Just to make you uncomfortable and just to make you all, you know... No, he does it for the purpose of drawing you to him to have that sin removed, to have that sin dealt with, so that you can express or understand and live in the essence of the reality of his presence within you. He wants to manifest himself to you. He wants to give himself fully to you. That's mercy. And Jesus showed that in so many ways toward the weak and the helpless and the hopeless, to outcasts and rejects, to the sinful. Even while I was dead in my trespasses and sins and separated from Him, Christ died for me. And then He calls me unto Himself. Even when I wasn't looking for Him, wasn't interested in Him, really didn't want to have much to do with Him, in mercy He apprehends me through His Spirit and draws me to Him so that I could come in salvation. I remember reading the story of early in George Washington's presidency. In a place fairly far away from Washington, there was a pastor of this town, and this town had a notorious rat bag. And this man was so mean and vile and vicious, and it seemed that he took every opportunity he could find, and if he couldn't find one, he'd make one, to harass and antagonize the church, and in particular that pastor. Well, finally, the guy's crimes caught up with him, and he got arrested and hauled off, and he was given the death sentence for his crimes. And on the day of his scheduled execution, this pastor went through the deep snow and freezing temperatures to meet with President George Washington. And in the meeting, he was asking for a pardon for this man. So President Washington says, "Why should I pardon your friend?" And the pastor looked at him with big eyes and raised eyebrows and said, "Friend? Dude's not my friend. He's my worst living enemy." And perplexed, Washington says, "And why should I pardon your worst living enemy?" And the story says the pastor's reply was, "Sir, if you execute this man today, he'll spend an eternity in hell. If you give me some time, perhaps I can introduce him to Jesus." That's Christ at work. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, there are people that we don't mind loving on. We don't mind doing good to them because they show kindness back to us. But I bet almost everyone in this room has one or two in your life, whether it's in your family or in your circle of your neighborhood or your work or somewhere. There's someone that, you know, if they just dropped dead, it'd make the dark clouds go away. Now, I knew of a feller, it wasn't me, okay? I know a pastor that had a man in his church that created such trouble. One day after Sunday school, the guy went and got in his car and was leaving, and the pastor went over and knocked on the window and said, "Just want you to know, you look better going than you do coming." Bet that won him to Jesus. Can you show mercy to them? You know, there are people we just don't like. There are situations we don't like. And there are those certain people and situations and circumstances that we cannot condone. And we cannot just gloss over the error and the wrong. But they still need the love of Christ. They still need the gospel given. They still need to see Christ expressed in some way and in some measure to them. And it takes the fullness of Christ for you and I to do that. But you're not ever going to express that. You'll never show mercy to anybody until first you know of your being poor in spirit. And that it breaking you such and devastating you such that it drives you to Jesus. And as you experience Christ and as you understand and grow in His life within you, His grace, His mercy, His gentleness, His strength, His wisdom, His joy, His peace, as you begin to taste Him, you want more. And the more you get of Him, as John the Baptist said, that He must increase while I must decrease, you're willing for that for yourself to decrease. You're more and more and more willing to deny yourself so that Christ can live. And when Christ starts living, Christ starts manifesting Himself through you toward others. How do you receive the mercy? Well, first of all, it's Christ at work. It's Christ Himself. And then you begin seeing Christ work through you toward others. And sometimes you'll even catch yourself and you'll go, "Thanks, Lord. I know that wasn't my word. I know that wasn't me. That was You." Do you hunger for Christ? Not just so you can know more about Him, not just so you can express more good theology and truth about Him, not because you want something. Are you just hungry for Jesus no matter what? Whether you find Him in prison, in sickness, or on the deathbed, just doesn't matter. I just want Jesus. He wants you that bad. In fact, He's already proven it through His own death, burial, and resurrection, so that He can give Himself to you. All that He is, He intends for you to enjoy. Are you enjoying it? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would work in us to desire a deep appetite for You, that we may know You in the power of Your resurrection right now. So that, Lord, as we live day in and day out, both at home and publicly, that as people confront us, they really confront Christ. That there's less of me manifested and more of You. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.